Before we come to my text, I'd like to read a relevant passage in the Old Testament, and it's Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abram rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abram built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And as it is said, To this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the text that I have this morning is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're in chapter 11, and verses 17 to 19, and they are linked with that passage, and I felt it would be helpful to read that passage in any case. 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, although these stories in the Old Testament regarding these events in the lives of these men are very interesting and full and beneficial to our souls, yet it is the summing up in Hebrews that really does bring the clarity, an explanation, as if God were then looking at that life and summing it up and explaining. And it just adds that little that makes all that difference and is a help to us all. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he did that, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Now, for a while now, we've been looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews, and particularly at chapter 11 for a little while, and we've been looking at the character of Abraham. You can't just deal with Abraham in one message. And so we've been looking at Abraham for a few weeks. Now, in considering Abraham, there is one thing that we must always remember about him, which I try to remember, which I find it a great help. But in the Epistle of James, and there are references to him, he's described as the friend of God. And that's a very wonderful thing to be called. You know, if I should ask you or myself here this morning, whose friend are you? Then we might say, well, I've got this friend, that friend, the other friend. Some people have many friends, some have a few, maybe some have none. I don't suppose anybody's without a friend. But for God to say about you, or about myself, that you are his friend, and you, well, immediately you think of a thing like that, you feel what a tremendous responsibility to be a friend of God. And yet, so he is a friend of God. Now, he was an old man leaving Ur of the Chaldees. He was old then. And yet, he left. He was from a pagan background. So he didn't come from a family that had been used to the worship of God. Some people hide sometimes their indifferent Christianity because of a poor background that they may have. Well, he had a poor background. There was nothing there to help him at all. There was just one thing to help him, and that was God. God called him. He believed in God, and he obeyed God. There are no complications about Abram. He doesn't come along and ask you to go here, there, and everywhere. He just tells you plainly that he believes in God. And there is a beauty and a cleanness in the simplicity of the faith of Abraham. Now then, we know that it was a great test for him to believe that he would have a son, especially from Sarah, when she was so old. And in Romans 4:20, there are so many references to the patriarchs in the New Testament. We cannot refer to them all, but in Romans 4:20, this important one we've been looking at, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but a strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. There's your secret for the whole of Abram's life. God promises a son. He's an old man, and his wife is a very old woman, and she's past the time of bearing children, and she laughs in unbelief, although she comes certainly to faith afterwards. It's quite clear by the reference to her in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But he believes that he will have a son. Why does he believe he will have a son? Because he basically believes in God. That's the main thing about him. And once we get that in our hearts, we will understand this character. The things that happen in his life, you cannot understand them unless you understand one thing about Abraham. He was a friend of God. He believed in God. And that is the explanation. Here it is. And being fully persuaded that which he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, is that true, you see, of our hearts here in this morning congregation? I'm sure that we have faith. But you know, it's quite a thing, you know, and I search my own heart sometimes. Am I fully persuaded? And you can only really find that out when, for ourselves, we can only really find that out when we are tested and we are tried, and we go through some event in our lives, and we find the triumph of the faith of God in our lives, and we say, well, yes, I did believe I was a Christian, but I can see that I am fully persuaded, fully persuaded. There are experiences in our lives that God allows that shows us that we are fully persuaded. That's the kind of account we have here. Now, God had counted this man's faith as righteousness. The righteousness is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness we get in our faith when we believe in Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ, we want one thing. We want righteousness. We can't receive it until we get rid of the filth that we are and ever are. We're mean, we're critical, we're fault-finding, we're all these things. This is what we are, spiteful little creatures we are. But this is a remarkable thing, that we can be forgiven by the penalty that Jesus Christ has paid, and we are counted righteous. We don't become a godly righteous people just like that. We are counted as if we were righteous. That's a remarkable thing. Helpful too, especially when we feel that we fail the Lord, to think that the righteousness of Christ for me does not fail. That is imputed for me, naturally. If that is genuine, there will be imparted righteousness where we will grow in faith and slowly, rapidly sometimes, bit by bit, that we will endeavour to follow the ways of God, submit to the authority of the way of God, and to be as Christ-like as we can. But however well we may advance in our spiritual life, that will never save us. It is an indication who we are and where we're going, but that will never save us. That which saves us is that which we never deserved, and that is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And for that, we should always be grateful. It matches the righteousness of God. And we are in that position if we are Christian this morning. Then, if you remember last week, we looked at, there were verses that summed up those that had gone on before, excluding Enoch, who went into the presence of God immediately, but included as far as his faith is concerned, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that seek such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if you remember in verse 16, it is quite plain that although that they lived in the promised land in the earthly sense, it was the better country of the heavenly Jerusalem, a city whose foundation and builder is God. That is what they're seeking. Our position exactly. When we become Christian, we are in the kingdom of God, in one sense. Yet when we die and enter into glory, we enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Father, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then we are in the promised land. But now we are persuaded of it. More than persuaded, we embrace it in our hearts. And we know that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now there's your setting. Men and women of faith. And we're men and women of faith because it is an act of grace. By grace I am saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now then, we live this life. What happens then? Will we live? How do we live? As men of grace and as women of grace. Well, are we gracious people? What are we like? Do we allow that grace that visited our hearts to permeate into every part of our lives? Do we allow that faith that laid hold upon us to be a living principle in our lives so that we live a life of faith and so that our trust is absolutely and totally in God? And like Job said, Lord, even if you kill me, Lord, yet shall I believe in thee. That's the quality of the faith that we're talking of. It is sometimes tested. Some testings are of God. Some are of God. Some are allowed of God, and they are the testings of Satan. But whenever it is, if it is the tryings of Satan, he giveth more grace. If it is a testing of God, we endure silently. In 1 Peter 1 verse 7 we have this lovely verse, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. You and I this morning, if you're a Christian, have got something more precious than gold. It's faith, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we have this precious thing. And as gold is purified, and as the purifier of gold in the olden days, with gold and silver, used to have a cauldron and fire underneath, and he'd never take his eye off the silver that was being heated, or the gold in this case, and he would wait until all the dross had come to the surface, and it would be removed. And he would not take the fire away until he could see his reflection. He was very careful of gold and silver. When he saw his reflection. So God, our Saviour, desires to see his reflection in our lives. And so he allows the burnings of trials. They come in various ways. Here is one where God allows. So that God will be says to him in that chapter in the Old Testament, now I know that thou fearest me. That's a wonderful way. It's a human way of speaking it to us. Now I know that thou fearest me. You see, this Abraham could have pouted. That could have happened to him. He could have gone angry in some way. Abraham could have been very angry with God. He could have said, I have trusted in thee. I have done this. He could have done that. But how does he behave? And this is the example I wanted to look at Abraham now as we examine his life. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now then, what are his testings like? Now I'll read you the verse from 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. That is, whatever it is, that he will not allow you to be tested, either by God or by Satan. And we are not interested now in the testings of Satan, but of God. Whatever the testings are, he will not allow you to be able to test it more than you are able to bear. As it seems to become unbearable, he will allow a way of escape. He'll take the fire off. He'll take the heat off. Why? You're his child. And he doesn't wish for the fire to so then, when his image is there, to cloud it with a dismay, as if God were not with him. That's the testing. Do you understand these spiritual things? The trial of Abram's faith. Already aware how he believed, he did not stagger in unbelief at the promise of a son. Now we can imagine the joy that Abraham had when he received a son. And in chapter 17, verse 21, he's given a promise. You see, he remembers everything God has told him. He promised his son, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. I believe that. So there is this strong, powerful faith in God and also in the promises of God. Now, here is an astounding trial. God tries us where we would not have thought. I found that. And I'm sure you find the same. If you're really going on with God, you'll find that he will try you. Don't be afraid of the trials of God. They are for our eternal good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So do not fear the trials of God. That's why we endure them silently. Now then, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. Now, the chapter that I read at the beginning, I'll just take one or two of the verses and go over the story very briefly. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Take now thy son, take thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and after him there, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. What a devastating verse. He'd waited long for his son. The perpetuation of the name of the family. The realization of the promises of God. That they would be as a sand in multitude. He thought it'd never be possible. His wife thought it was impossible. But with God all things are possible. And in their old age they are given this lovely son, Isaac. He is the child of promise. He must have doted on him. He was his heart's delight. He loved him with a passion above the ordinary passion, I should think, of loving a son. He loved him most dearly. God touches him there. It's hard. Put yourself in Abram's place. It's hard. Abram, here am I. Take thy son. My son? He had Ishmael, remember? No, thine only son. That son of promise, take thy son. I require an offering. I'll show you the mountain. Take him there. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of an argument here. And they go on their journey. and he sees a mountain afar off. We have a glimpse of his remarkable faith in verse 5. And Abram said unto his young men who travelled thus far with him, abide ye here, stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He said that, and come again to you. Nevertheless, he takes God absolutely seriously. And there is a reason for this. He doesn't doubt that he has to slay his son. But his faith is so strong, as you can see later in the verses here. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He said, God will provide, build the altar. And they came to a place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And the son doesn't say a word. What a relationship that there was there. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took his knife to slay his son. Now stop there for a moment. As far as he's concerned, there's nothing going to stop that knife. There is here total obedience to God. You cannot understand a man like that without understanding what Scripture tells us. Page after page in Scripture, in the Old and the New, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Thinking of one example that comes to my mind now, I may have referred about it years ago, the Bible college my wife attended, most of them there were, all of them going to full-time service, and many were going abroad. And one dear girl, she was going to one of the African countries, the name escapes me just now, and she had a great burden for that country. But just a few weeks before she was due to go, she was struck with an illness that meant that she would be paralyzed for the rest of her life, and that would not be very long. And my wife went to see her. And instead of seeing a person as saying, well, God called me, I can't understand why I'm not allowed to go, why doesn't a miracle happen that I should be raised on this bed? And this was her answer. I had mistaken my call. I was to pray for that land. And I can lie here all day and all night praying for that land. Faith that does not stagger. Faith that does not stagger. In this silly age that we're living in today, that goes for believism, cheap believism, this is a faith that takes us through life, and this is a faith that takes us to God and changes into sight. It is the gift of God, and there is nothing else that does it. Abram had it. Then the next point, the test of Abram's faith in God. Subtle difference, maybe. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, did not we read, or did not you read in the Old Testament, in Genesis 22, and in those areas around there, in those verses, in those chapters, Genesis 17, verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. And where is the contradiction of God? For one moment he says you can have a child, and this child will perpetuate your name, the family, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, like we are here today. So something must have happened for this blessing to continue. And so he's saying, there is all that. And I'm sure that Satan would be quite ready to say, where is your God? What kind of a God is this that makes a demand, that takes away from you the very thing he promised, he gives and he takes away? It's typical of God. That's the kind of thing he does. But you see, when you have faith in a person, even though you do not understand what they're doing sometimes, your faith in them is stronger. That's the marvelous thing. It can happen on a human level. A person may say something about somebody, and I say, rubbish, I will not believe, because I know that person. And here, I'm sure Abraham is saying, not anything to Satan particularly, but if it were necessary, he's saying, my faith is in God. And yet, in jeopardy, there seems to be the continuation of the family and of the church of God. How would this promise be fulfilled? A son of old age, only son, yet God required of him. A book I read about 30 years ago. I remember the quotation from it, not by memory, but I sought it out and found it because it was a book I did enjoy reading. You might not all agree with the kind of theology. They're called existentialist, a man called Kierkegaard, but I liked his writings. But he wrote a book on Abraham, and the book is called Fear and Trembling. Let me give you a quotation of what he has to say in one of his paragraphs about Abraham. The old man would not be joyful in death as he laid his hands in blessing upon Isaac, but he would be weary of life as he laid violent hands upon Isaac, his only son. And it was God who tried him. And it was God who tried him. Yea, woe, woe unto the messenger who had come before Abraham with such tidings. He's saying, if somebody else had come, if some messenger had said, God requires thy son, woe, woe to that messenger that brought such tidings. Who would have ventured to be the emissary of such sorrow? But it was God who tried Abraham. Abraham believed. He did not pray. He did not pray for himself with the hope of moving the heart of the Lord. It was only when the righteous punishment was decreed upon Sodom and Gomorrah that Abram came forward with his prayers before God. But not for himself, when it was from the hand of God. Because Abraham believed. He prayed for the unrighteous, that God in his mercy might find a way to save them. But when it was the dealings of God on him, why didn't he pray? Because he knew it would be for his eternal good. He believed in God. It was not necessary to pray. He believed in God. And so he is silent. Kierkegaard asks this question. Is there such a thing as absolute duty toward God? He leaves the question for us to wonder, is there such a thing as absolute duty towards God? Is there such a place in faith where we come to him and we have totally come to him? I try to think of a hymn, maybe this one. Perhaps I should have found one more element, I don't know. I'm sure he could have said this, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now notice, take my moments and my days. There are no holidays from God. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. He left there at the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Do you remember how he dealt with that? Not a mite would I withhold. How easily we withhold when we want something. We withhold the bowels of mercies very often from the needy or from whatever cause it may be. Because we want it or because of something or another. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Listen, there's Abraham speaking. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. What is the man saying? His first love is God. Yes, he loved Sarah. Yes, he loved Isaac. His first love is God.
Luther said the same. Take what you may. Children, wife, children, honor, honor, wife. All these things, even his honor. And people will take that from you. The city of God remaineth. Abraham believed in God. Do you believe like that? Abraham had settled this a long time ago. He settled it in that time of act of faith. His faith was in God. Have you settled that a long time ago or today? That you're settled that whatever my life may hold, either prosperity or adversity, whatever it may be, poverty or riches, health or sickness, brevity or longevity of life, whatever it may be, this I have settled, faith in God. And although I cannot see sometimes the way I go, yet God holds a key to the unknown. Faith in God. God moves in a mysterious way. But the second line is wonders to perform. Faith in God. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake my sure repose? With salvation's walls around it, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. He doesn't drag himself crying and weeping and yelling, and he doesn't make a big fuss about it and call God everything, but he merely says calmly to the young men, stay there. I know God will be back. Stay there. Even if he has to raise him from the dead, come on, Isaac. Where's the sacrifice? You're the sacrifice. Get on it. That it's as simple as that. He obeyed God. No wonder God delighted in him. In verse 19 in Hebrews it says, according that God was able, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence he also received him as a figure, in a figure, an unshakable faith. Now to close, the triumph of Abram's faith in God. Back then to the account, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. There's a calmness about the here am I, isn't there? Not, you're there at last. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Does God know that of us? Blown about by every wind of doctrine or sound. Does God know that of us? For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. It's a tremendous thing. There we see now, as if it were, God is able to see the reflection of his gracious face in the life of Abraham. Then there's a second call. And he said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and the sun which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemy. That's the promise, and that's the faith that we have got. What kind of faith is it? Just a few moments. A faith that sees. Ah, you see, faith does not see. No. Faith does not see the events. Faith does not see the results. Faith sees God. See, that's the point. But my person might say, well, what about this mess or this problem? Where's your faith now? Faith doesn't look at that. Knows it. Faith sees God. That's where we look. Faith sees God and sees beyond the circumstances. And because of that, we are able to be above our circumstances. Trust in God. What kind of a God do you think is like? The immutable character of God. The unchanging character of God. The reliability of the promises of God. We are told in James that in him there is no shadow of turning. There is no variableness. Neither shadow of turning. Constant and true is our God. That's the line we are in, my friends. That's the line of clean, committed evangelicalism. That's the line we are in. And following this unchanging God and this glorious God and believing in him, and even though that the ship of faith and the ship of the church in this century and generation that we are living in is being buffeted by many a wind and many a draft and many a choppy sea and many an enticing island here there and many a treacherous haven, many things, we sail on through them all. Our faith in God. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us as individuals or as a church. A double-minded man, we are told in Hebrews, in James. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But a single-minded man is not unstable. He's steady because his faith is in God. Let me close by reading a hymn that's entirely given to him by this man who was a drunkard. And there in an open air when George Whitefield was preaching, this man was greatly moved, and shortly afterwards this ignorant tramp wrote this remarkable hymn. The God of Abraham prays. He said, don't praise me. The God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above, Ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. Have a large view of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command, from earth I rise, and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion make, my shield and tower. Full of scripture there. He left Ur of the Chaldeans and the riches of a civilized city. And God said to him, I will be your shield and your tower. And he went unto the unknown with the known God. The God of Abram prays, whose all-sufficient grace shall guide me all my happy days in all my ways. He is my faithful friend, he is my gracious God, and he shall save me to the end through Jesus' blood. He by himself has sworn the promises of God. He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend, don't you? For heaven and for glory, for grace and for peace and for mercy, I on his oath depend, not upon a friend, not the closest of friends, whoever they may be. I on his oath depend. Then because of that, listen to this, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. There dwells the Lord our King, the Lord our righteousness, triumphant o'er the world and sin, the Prince of Peace. On Zion's sacred height his kingdom he maintains, and glorious with his saints in light he ever reigns. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail Abram's God and mine, I join the heavenly lays, all might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. Faith is not in events, faith is in God, and faith sees the ultimate promises of God and knows that he's able to keep them. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, that thy goodness may be towards us. Thou knowest all our hearts, and grant us sufficient grace for thy name's sake. Amen.